I mentioned last Sunday that starting in March, we're going to begin a study of the book of Colossians. And I would encourage you to begin reading the book of Colossians now. I know of no other New Testament book that is such a tribute to the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ like the book of Colossians. And we look forward to a rich time together in His Word. But we're taking a couple of Sundays following our men's retreat to look at one of the best known men in the Bible, a fellow some would even consider a man's man, full of strength but also full of weakness. Of course, I'm talking about Samson. And we suggested that you could make a play about his life, and that play would have four acts, and each act would revolve around a woman as the other major character. Act 1 involved his mother and the incredible announcement of the angel of the Lord that a deliverer would be born. Act 2 involved the woman in Timnah, the Philistine woman that Samson chose outside of God's will to be his wife. And Act 3 was in Gaza, where Samson spent the night with the prostitute. And now today we'll finish with Act 4, probably the best known act of this play, the story of Samson and Delilah. This play is going to have a very interesting finish. And we're going to have to wrestle with it a little bit. Maybe a couple of weeks ago you read all the hoopla surrounding the Super Bowl, won by the Baltimore Ravens. They're owned by a man named Art Modell, who's been an owner of a professional football team for over 30 years. Highly significant in the development of that league. But he's never been put into the Hall of Fame like some other owners have. And he was asked about that. Art, will you ever get into the Hall of Fame? He said, I'm sure of it because I intend to go to the court and have my name legally changed to Exit. If you're a sports fan like me, you enjoy those annual debates whenever a particular Hall of Fame announces who the next inductees will be. Do they deserve it? And what about the people that weren't asked that deserved it more in our judgment? Several years ago, a linebacker named Lawrence Taylor was inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame. There's no question his performance on the field was exemplary, but his performance off the field was not. After several cocaine possession charges, the question was, does he deserve to be in the Hall of Fame? And what about Bob Hayes, the Dallas Cowboy wide receiver that literally changed the way the game of football is played? Why is he not in the Hall of Fame if a drug conviction doesn't keep you out? What about Pete Rose? Why is Pete Rose not in the Baseball Hall of Fame? How can the man who has more hits than any player who ever played not be in the Hall of Fame? But of course, there's the dark cloud of the fact that Pete Rose bet on baseball. Or at least that's what they charge him with doing. And so when you talk about Halls of Fame, there's always the debate, why did he get in there and not somebody else? I think you could sometimes do the same thing with the Bible. Sometimes you can do the same thing when you ask, why did God give honor to that person when their life was full of so many notable failures? There's a chapter in the book of Hebrews called chapter 11. We call it often God's Hall of Fame or Hall of Faith. And some people, it makes sense why they're in there, like Abel or Noah or Abraham. But look with me at verse 32. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Now, you might be wondering, like me, why were some of those names included? Yes, Gideon conquered the Midianites, but he also built an idol. Jephthah made a foolish vow that cost the life of his daughter. David was an adulterer. Samuel couldn't raise up his own boys to follow God. But most of all, you have to wonder, how did Samson ever get in that list? What's he doing in God's great hall of faith in Hebrews 11? Well, maybe we should retitle that chapter, God's Hall of Reclaimed Failures. There was that little phrase, did you catch it? Whose weakness was turned to strength. And I have to believe that when the author wrote that phrase, he was thinking of Samson. You see, God's heroes are not people who never fall. They're people who fall forward. And I hope today to explain what I mean by that. Let's turn to Judges 16 and let's finish our play with Act 4, Samson and Delilah. What we're going to do is we're going to preach a little, read a little, preach a little, read a little, preach a little. Act 4 has three scenes. The first scene, playing with sin. Verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Now I need to stop and preach a little. What do you mean he fell in love? Is this agape love? Is this the love the New Testament tells us to have husbands for wives? I don't think so. I think when it says in verse 4 he fell in love, it's Hollywood love. In other words, I don't think Samson is looking for a lifelong, committed, monogamous relationship with a woman where God is the center of the marriage. I don't think that's what he's looking for. I think he's looking for an attractive girl to satisfy his carnal desires. That's what it means, Samson fell in love. The same kind of thing that attracted him to a Philistine woman he shouldn't have married. Same thing that had him spend the night with a prostitute in Gaza. That's the kind of love he's falling in. You know, in Romans chapter 6, Paul's making the point that whenever sin increases, God's grace just increases to cover the sin. And he raises the question, now does that mean that we should just go on sinning so grace would abound? You get the impression Samson would have said, yeah, yeah. Because you see, it seems like the more he sins, the more God covers him in grace. You know, he's already broken two of his three vows. A Nazarite had three vows. I won't drink wine. I won't go near a dead thing. And I won't cut my hair. Well, he drank wine at his marriage feast. Because in those days, you didn't go to a Philistine marriage and not have a lot of alcohol. He went near a dead thing. Remember when he went to the lion that had the beehive in the carcass? When he went down and grabbed that honey out of that lion's carcass, he broke his vow. You're not supposed to do that if you're a Nazarite. He's really only got one vow of the Nazarite vow he hadn't broken yet. And I bet you can guess how this story's going to unfold, can't you? Verse 5. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him, and each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." I'll make a couple of quick thoughts. First, I want you to notice the Philistines realized there is something about Samson's strength that can't be explained with the naked eye. You know, I said last week, where does it ever say in the Bible Samson was a big man? Where does it ever say the reason he was strong was because he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else and had big muscles? Never says that. Never says his strength was because he was big. The Philistines knew it. They knew there is something about this man that gives him strength that you can't see with the naked eye. Find the secret. They knew something else. They knew he's got a weakness, and his weakness is his carnality. They had studied Samson. They'd done their research. They knew you can't take Samson on with a frontal assault. You can't go with armor and sword and spear and club against that man. But he's got a weakness. He gives into his carnality, and that's how we'll exploit him. So Delilah, you find out for us. So verse 6, Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." And Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll be as weak as any other man." And then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. And with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. And so the secret of his strength was not discovered. Now, you got to stop right there and say, now, was this just the dumbest old farm boy that ever came in from the country? I mean, can you not smell this trap a mile away? Listen, Samson's problem was not that he was dumb. His problem was he thought he was too smart. Back in the book of Proverbs, there's a father giving advice to a son, especially about lust and sexual sin. And he says, "Listen, son, men think they can put burning coals in their lap and not get burned. Don't make that mistake." Samson's problem is not that he's dumb. Samson's problem is he thinks, "I'm the guy that can play with fire and not have an accident." So let's keep reading. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You've made a fool of me. You lied to me." Now there's the pot calling the kettle black. "Come now, tell me how you can be tied." And he said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. And then with men hidden in the room, she called him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to him, "Samson, until now you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." And he replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of the head, if you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." Uh-oh. Samson's starting to get a little too cute. His hair was a symbol of his separation to God. It was a sacred thing. Samson is starting to play games with sacred things. So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. And again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he woke from his sleep and pulled up the pin of the loom with the fabric. And it tells you how long his hair was. Samson's a grown man now. He's probably at least 40, 45 years old. His hair has never been cut. So long that there are 7 huge, giant braids that come down off of his head that she weaves. Verse 15. And then she said to him, "How can you say to me that I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you've made a fool of me, and you haven't told me the secret of your great strength." And with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. And so he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I've been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head was shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." You see, there were many Nazarites in Samson's day. There were many men that had long hair, and they didn't have supernatural strength. All these years, no one had ever associated the hair and the vow with the secret of his strength. What Samson has just done has revealed a secret that was meant for him and God. So verse 18 says, when Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He's told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. And then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." And then here comes what I think is the saddest verse in the Old Testament. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. I want everyone to really pay attention to what I'm about to say. God's a God of mercy. And a lot of us live like Samson, just sinning more and more and letting grace increase and increase And the mistake we make is this. If we have lived a long time pursuing carnality and there haven't been evident consequences yet, we may mistakenly assume or presume upon God's mercy and mistake His mercy for acceptance. But God will never accept rebellion and sin. And there's a verse in the Bible you need to remember, Galatians 6, verse 7. Don't be deceived. Samson let himself be deceived. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. He didn't take that vow to not drink alcohol seriously. He didn't take that vow to not go near dead things seriously. And when he finally didn't take that vow to cut his hair seriously, God finally said, "That's enough, Samson. Today is harvest day. You get to reap." Carnality always comes at a price you cannot afford to pay. I wonder how many men and women have pursued carnality, gone down the road, presumed upon the mercy of God, and God finally says, "That's enough," and they don't know it. And so the time comes where they need strength from God, and they just call out to God like they've always called out, but this time God says, "No. This day is harvest day. You've mocked me long enough." So that's how Act 4, Scene 1 closes. If you won't listen when God whispers to you in love, God will get your attention when He shouts at you through discipline. So what does Act 4, Scene 2 start? Verse 21. "Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison." You know, God made you a free moral agent. God gave you the dignity to choose the path you want to go on. If you want to go down a path of carnality and sin and rebellion, God will not stop you. But listen, you get to choose your sin. You do not get to choose the consequences. When harvest day comes, God decides what you reap. They took Samson and noticed they gouged out his eyes. Isn't that ironic? His eyes were his problem all along. Samson's problem was, unlike Job, he never made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. He would have been a better judge of Israel all those years if he had been blind. You see, I want to make a quick point about sin, because I think a lot of people don't take sin seriously, like Samson didn't take sin seriously. You may have heard some years ago back at the Bronx Zoo, they had this new polar bear exhibit, and there were these little boys that got away from their parents and they looked like little teddy bears. They crawled over the fence to go down and play with the polar bears. Those two little boys were found dead. And that's what we want to do with our pet sin. We want to cuddle it and we want to play with it. After all, we've been playing with this sin for a long time now, just like Samson, and nothing bad's happened yet. But I want you to remember two things about sin. Number one, it always weakens, it never strengthens. Sometimes when people give testimonies, they talk about the way that they were trapped in a lifestyle of sin and God delivered them. And they say, "But I'm so thankful from what I learned, and I'm so thankful that I went through that and I see how good God is." I want to make a quick point, folks. I'm thankful if you've been delivered from sin, and I'm thankful if you've learned lessons from your life of past sin, but don't ever be thankful you sinned. There's nothing good about sin. Sin never makes you stronger. It always makes you weaker. And I'll tell you something else about sin. It never sets you free. It always enslaves. Satan will lie and say, get loose of the rules, get loose of the commands, go out and do your own thing. But you are not free when you become a prisoner of your passion and your lust. Sin always binds and it always blinds. And what a pathetic thing it is to see this incredibly mighty, gifted, God-ordained man in a Philistine prison. But at the end of scene 2, there is an amazing plot twist. Look at verse 22. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, how can you read a verse like that and wonder if God was a God of grace in the Old Testament too? I want you to imagine how that must have encouraged Samson. There he is. He can't even see. He's down in this prison. He can't see, but he can take his hand and put it up here. And he can feel his hair growing. And I think that's when Samson started talking to God again. So let's see how this play ends. Scene 3, verse 23. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who's laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. Let me stop a second and say one more thing about the carnal life. One of the great tragedies of living carnally as Christians is that we give fuel to the fire of unsaved people. When we lose our testimony as Christians, we only make it harder to convince non-Christians that our God is the true God. Verse 26 or 5. While they were in high spirits, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison and he performed for them. And when they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more. And let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, let's stop a second and say, who is Samson to be praying to God? After all the opportunity he's blown, after the life of carnality that he's lived and pursued, after all of the rejection and all the abuse, and after all of the disgrace he's brought to the name of God among the Philistines, who does he think he is that he could be asking God for anything? Well, that's a lesson we need to learn. I don't care how far you've fallen. I don't care how deep the pit is. I don't care how dark it is, how blind you've become. You never fall outside the reach of the grace of God. Amen. Samson could not undo what he'd done. If he could, I'm sure he'd have changed lots of things. But sometimes in life you reach a point where you just can't go back and fix all that you've messed up. But you can fall forward. So verse 29. Samson reached for the two central pillars on which the temple stood. Bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other, Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. And thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Now, why has that story captured the imagination of people now for over 3,000 years? I think it's because a lot of us relate to the drama that is Samson's life. We are Samson. We've been there. We know what it's like to pursue carnality. We know what it's like to have so many opportunities and miss them. And we know what it's like to fall. But the question this morning is, how do we want to be remembered when the curtain comes down at the end of our play on our life? I want you to remember something, folks. The hair can grow again. The play does not have to finish on a low note. You can fall forward. Would you like to know how? Let me show you five principles quickly. Here's the first. You need to address your area of weakness with intention and honesty. That's where you start. You have to say, this is my Delilah. Here is my valley of Sorek. The first step to strength is to admit your weakness. I told you once a story about a man that had a pet snake. And he went to the store to buy a little white mouse to feed his snake and put it in the cage. The snake was asleep on a bed of sawdust. Well, the mouse, you could almost see his little brain working. He knew immediately, this is a big problem. What am I going to do? So what he did, he started furiously working to cover that snake up with the sawdust as fast as he could. And after some time of working, he had that snake totally covered up in sawdust. And the little mouse, you could almost see him think, well, that's got that taken care of. He went back over to the little corner of the cage and went to sleep. Now, what's the problem? That snake's going to wake up. You see, you and I have a sin nature. And what we want to do is just cover it up. If we'll just cover it up, that'll be the end of that. No, that sin nature always wakes up. The solution is not to cover it up. Solution is to crucify it. To crucify it daily. To get radical about that part of your life that is out of submission to God's will. Now, there's two things that'll help. Number one, saturate your heart with scriptures that address that particular sin so that they'll be there when you need them. When Jesus was tempted, he quoted scripture. Samson knew the scriptures, but they weren't in his heart. And number two, stay out of enemy territory. Would that not help us all to remember? Samson, what were you doing down in Timnah to find a Philistine woman to marry in the first place? What were you doing in Gaza where the prostitute was? What were you doing in the valley of Sorek? Samson, your problem is you keep showing up where the enemy is, and then you wonder why you fall. We are going to have to be proactive in addressing areas where we've been carnal if we want to go from weakness to strength. So that's number one. And then number two, begin asking God for renewed strength. He prayed, "Oh, sovereign Lord, please remember me and strengthen me." You know, by the way, it's the only time he ever prayed before he used his great strength. He finally realized that his might wasn't his might. It never was really his might. It was God's might. And if God's going to use you, he's first going to have to infuse you with his power. But you might be thinking, I'm not worthy to be used. Who is? We're all Samson. None of us is worthy to be used. We get filled with God's power because he's sovereign and because he's gracious. Amen. Ephesians 3:16 says this, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." That's what we're going to talk about over and over when we study Colossians, that Christ is in us, the hope of glory, and we need to step out in faith with the power that God wants to infuse us with. We need to live inhabited and not inhibited. So start asking God for strength again. And then C, commit again to the vows you once made. See, Samson had lived by the code of the Nazarite vow most of his life, but he never really took it seriously. He never lived by the concepts behind the code. I think it's easy for us as Christians to do that. Let me give you a parallel. Let's think for a moment about our baptisms. When we were baptized into Christ, we weren't just obeying a command, we were making a pledge. We were entering a covenant. And it's interesting in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Galatians, in Colossians, they keep taking the readers back to their baptisms. We need to revisit our baptism, because at your baptism, you were, just like Samson, set apart for God. Remember earlier I mentioned Romans 6, Paul said, are we just supposed to keep on sinning so grace will abound? He says, of course not. And then he takes them back to their baptism. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? And we were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. At your baptism, you made a pledge that now through God's power, Christ is going to redefine your whole life. It's like the story of the little boy that was studying with the preacher about baptism. And finally he said, "I'm ready, preacher. I'm ready to go get advertised." And he had the wrong word, but he had the right idea. At your baptism, you made a vow to be a walking advertisement for Jesus Christ. Now, have you broken the vow? What should you do? Should you go get baptized again? Rebaptism isn't biblical or even helpful. Like if a man has not been faithful to his wife, he doesn't need to go have another wedding, but he does need to go back and recommit to his vows. And that's what you need to do. If you're Samson today, and if you've fallen, fall forward. Address your weakness, start asking God for strength, and go back and recommit to the vows that you once made and start living them again. And God will listen, and the hair will start to grow. And then the next thing you do is determine how you can best serve God and do it. Maybe you saw several years ago 300 whales out on the West Coast got beached up on the shore. You know what they were doing? They were chasing sardines, and the tide went out and they got stuck. And you know what? That sums up Samson's life. Here is a man who had a great power, but he spent most of his life pursuing little bitty goals. We were not made to pursue little bitty sardine-like goals. If that's what you've been doing, then you need to do something like... See, finally, Samson realized, hey, you know, I was born to begin the deliverance of the Philistines. And finally, at the end of the life, he said, I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing what God put me here to do. And you can make the same decision. You can say, you know what, for the rest of my life, I'm going to pursue God-sized agendas instead of the puny little things I've spent too much of my life chasing after. Now, I've got to tell you, I've got to be honest. Sometimes, if we've fallen in a great way before the Lord, even though He'll use us again, He won't erase all the consequences. Samson got his hair back. He didn't get his eyes back. I don't know how God will use you. And you may have to live with some of the consequences for the rest of your life. But I guarantee you, there's a pillar out there with your name on it. And you need to find it. You need to determine, I'm going to serve God, decide how you can serve Him, and go and do it. And I'll tell you something about God. He can take the end of your life and make it so glorious that we forget about the first. And then principle number 5. If you want to fall forward, you've got to embrace by faith the amazing grace of God. God uses failures. You can't ever fall outside the reach of His grace. That's why it's so amazing. Or I might add, depending on your point of view, why it's so scandalous. You know, grace is either the most wonderful or the most scandalous thing you've ever heard of. I'll give you an example. Do you remember over 10 years ago the horrible, horrible crimes of Jeffrey Dahmer came to national attention? He killed 17 young men in a horrific way, sentenced to life in prison forever in Wisconsin prison system. His story was on national television. Don't ask me why, but a fella in Oklahoma named Curtis Booth and a woman in Virginia named Mary Mott saw the story and sent him a Bible study. A world Bible school Bible study. He filled them out and sent them back and wanted more. They sent more. And he reached a point where he requested baptism into the name of Jesus. Phone calls were made. A minister of the Church of Christ in Madison, Wisconsin, named Roy Ratliff, got permission to go to the prison and meet with Dahmer and baptize him into Jesus Christ. Now, how does that make you feel? See, at least 3 thoughts come to my mind. First, what on earth possessed Mary and Curtis to do that? And second, His mind had to be sick. Did he know what he was doing? But third, most of all, is that fair of God? To cleanse and forgive Jeffrey Dahmer and give him a place at the right hand of Jesus where I want to sit someday? Amen. You see, grace is either amazing or scandalous. John Newton, the old drunk slave trader before he came to Christ, the man who penned the greatest hymn in Christian history, Amazing Grace, said in a sermon when he was 82, just a couple of weeks before he died, he said, "I'm old and I can't remember much anymore, but I remember two things." He said, "I remember I am a great sinner, and I remember that Christ is a great Savior." Listen, folks, there's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven. But the one thing they're all going to have in common, they all fell forward. I believe there's room in God's hall of reclaimed failures for more inductees. And I hope the word of the Lord this morning has convicted you to determine you want your place there. Let's bow our heads. Now, Father, we're praying right now because I've learned something I didn't know when I started preaching 20 years ago. 20 years ago when I started preaching, I saw all the people just like today, dressed so well and looking so together. I didn't think there were any Samsons in the room, but I've learned better. Father, there's Samsons all over this room. There are people who have lived his life, and there are people that are living it right now in this room. And so I'm praying your Holy Spirit will touch and convict, and hearts will be changed today, and some people will fall forward today. I am so thankful, God, that in your grace you can finish the story so that we can remember the wonderful, majestic, and powerful ending, because it's so glorious we forgot the start. And I'm thankful that the book doesn't have to end today, that in your grace there's still time to finish well. So I'm asking, God, that you'll help us, that you will deliver us from carnality, deliver us from the pride that thinks we can continue to presume upon your mercy and play with fire. Bring us back today, God, to the vows we made. Cleanse our hearts and use us. Show us a pillar today, God, and let us finish well. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. After the first service, a number of people came up to me and said, "Man, you were preaching to me today. I'm Samson." And some of them went to pray with our elders in room 109. I hope you'll go. I hope you'll go to room 109 and talk about how you want your life to finish. And pray for strength today and recommit to your vows with some of our elders and ministers in room 109. Some of you haven't made vows yet. Some of you know Jesus is Lord, but you still haven't made that public pledge to vow and give Him your life. And you do that in baptism. He washes away your sins and you become His disciple. So if you haven't made your vows, come to the front. If you want to recommit to your vows, please go see our elders. We're going to praise God for His amazing grace. Let's stand and do it.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was grace that taught
Thank you, church. Have a seat, please. Please pass your attendance cards to the aisle if you haven't already done so, and turn in those purple slips for Royal Families Kids Camping. Could I get some help picking those up, too? Wednesday night, remember, we're going to have a special dinner at 5:30 on Valentine's evening, and then the summit will be at 7 o'clock. You're going to be thrilled to hear the news that Clayton Barber and Brittany Shearer, a young couple, want Jesus to be Lord of their life. They have a life story that they want to end well. And we rejoice at this decision they've made today, because it is a major decision and a major reorientation of the life path they've been on. And we celebrate with them. So in just a moment, we'll witness Kimmelette bring them to Christ.
Boundless love, unending joy, this is my life, it's what I know. I can't believe that He selected me, Jesus my
church, this young couple is Clayton Barber and Brittany Shear. And a lot of the things that Rick shared this morning, we've been sharing with one another. You probably heard some of those things about sowing and reaping and about the enslavement of sin. But you also heard about grace. And you heard that indeed the one that forgives us for the mistakes and the failures of our lives, the one who renews us and gives us hope and a future, is the one who gave us all for us, Jesus. Clayton, there is no more important decision, none, in your entire life than saying yes to Jesus' invitation to follow me. And I want you to understand and recognize that as Rick talked about what's happening right now is your vow to Him, your vow to Jesus, that says, I'm going to be your man, Lord. I'm going to be the one that follows you and lives for you. And it's the kind of man, husband, and father that God wants you to be. He's going to hold you to that. And I think with all my heart that you love Him and want to give yourself to Him. So before these, I want to ask you this question. Do you believe with all of your heart, Clayton, that Jesus Christ is God's Son?
Yes, I do.
And do you desire this day to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life and let Him be the one who leads you now and for the rest of your days?
Yes, I do.
God bless you, man. I love you. But Jesus loves you most. I want you to understand this is the most important day of your life. Because you love Jesus and because you want to be His, you're now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of all of your sins and for the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. Brittany, I'm very proud of you too. Jesus is a master at stilling storms and at renewing lives and of building homes. He's the one that does it. He's the master of forgiving sins. Now, I want to ask you, as you join Clayton in this decision to let Jesus be the Lord of your life, if you too believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son.
Yes, I do.
And today, hon, do you desire for the rest of your life to follow after Jesus, to be His disciple, and to be the woman that God wants you to be?
Yes.
God bless you. I love you too, hon. I want you to know that Jesus Christ gave His all for you and loves you with all of His heart. Because you believe that Jesus is God's Son, you too are now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of all of your sins and for the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. Open your mouth, take a breath, be your knees.
One of the reasons I love to witness baptisms is that every time I hear people make those vows, I'm reminded of the ones I made. It's kind of like every time I go to a wedding, I remember how blessed I am to have my wife. And I recommit to the promises I made to her 19 years ago. That's what I do when I see a baptism. Hope you do too. At 11 o'clock, we're supposed to start an assembly here. You're very welcome to stay for it. If you don't, let me encourage you to leave as quickly as possible so that people can come in. I'm not telling you to run off and leave the building, but try to leave this room as soon as you can. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, we thank You for Your marvelous, incredible, amazing grace. We receive it, we bask in it, and now show us the next pillar You want us to take down. Because we want to honor You this week, in Jesus' name. Amen.